I am excited to be in Proverbs with you. I mentioned last week, I love Proverbs. Proverbs is one of those books that there's just so many wonderful things to meditate on. Maybe some of you say, I don't know how to meditate. How do you meditate on the Word? Okay, how many people here know how to worry? That's negative meditation. You're just going to flip it around and you're going to worry on a passage. Not worry, you're going to meditate on that passage. That's really all it is. It's meditation. Everybody knows how to meditate. It's just a question of context. And so it's great to just sit and meditate on these things, to consider them. Sometimes when I'm reading through a chapter, I've told you in the past, one of my favorite things to do is to read a chapter every day. So if it's the 14th, I'm reading chapter 14. If it's the 15th, I'm reading chapter 15. I do that quite often. I don't do it all the time, but it's one of my favorite things to do because I just think Proverbs is so useful. And usually after I get done reading that chapter, there's one verse or passage that really sticks with me, and that's my verse for the day, and I just meditate on that. Sometimes I meditate on it for several days just because it's so poignant in my life at the time, but it's a great way to really just allow the Lord to speak to you about wisdom and how to relate with others. So last week we were in Proverbs 6 and we talked about gazelle-like intensity, getting ourselves free, getting in and relating to issues of liberty and financial things. And this week we're focused more on relational type of things. And as the teacher is speaking, this is not so much doctrine or law, but spirit-led observations of mankind. Now, they're observations, so that means that they're not meant necessarily as guarantees, good or bad, but as warnings or likely outcomes. The sage, the teacher, is aware of these things and he's pointing them out, but it doesn't mean that it always happens this way or it always happens that way. It means that these are the likely outcomes if we consider that course of action. And so it's important as we read Proverbs that in general, when you're reading Proverbs, that's the way you read it. You don't read it and go, oh, if I do this every time, it'll happen. And when it doesn't happen every time, you go, well, what happened to Proverbs? Well, he was making spirit-led observations. He wasn't saying that if you do this, that's always going to be the outcome. He's observing the outcome of people's actions and helping us to find wisdom. Wisdom is not something that we have a lot of interaction with in our country. We're not famous for our proverbial literature. The proverbial literature or the proverbial things that we say in our society are usually borrowed from other cultures, because we are a nation of many cultures, being brought together. We tend to have proverbs that we quote that are from other countries, but we have very little ourselves. I think probably the only person who really significantly has contributed any proverbs to American culture would be Benjamin Franklin. But other than that, we don't. So we're known for our smarts. We're known for our technology. We're not necessarily known for our wisdom, and there's significant difference in that. And so, conversely, sometimes we're not sure quite what to do with proverbial literature. So let's take a look here. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 14 today. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. If you're using the app, it'll open it right up to the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap is always my favorite translation. Proverbs chapter 14, and we read, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright, it will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in his heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent man gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. They do not go astray. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but the one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without a people, a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked are overthrown through their evil doing, but the righteous find refuge in death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but makes itself known even amidst the fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Well, the advice of this proverb writer is varied in crossing many subjects. And of course, if I talked about every one of those subjects, we'd be here a really long time, which I don't think I would mind, but I don't know that you want to do that today. Well, let me hit some highlights here for you. There's some major themes that reoccur in the chapter, but you know, one of the things I like about Proverbs is because you know, in any given day, a number of things come up, and it's just this string of pearls, if you will. And throughout the day, I can kind of go back and think about some of those things. It's amazing to me how many times that whatever is happening in my life seems to come up in Proverbs each day as I read. Well, one of the verses in here that I the first few verses are pretty self-explanatory, but when you get to this verse about the oxen, it's one of those illustrations that I talked about last week, how, you know, there's some illustrations in the Bible that you go, I just don't really get what that means. Now, it being from, you know, here in Brooksville, you might have a better chance of knowing exactly what it's referring to in terms of the stall of the oxen. But just in case you haven't ever been in a barn with cattle, you know, they tend to make a really big mess. They don't have designated eating and pooping areas. It's all just kind of sleeping, eating, pooping's all there right together. It's just wonderful sanitary conditions. And so because it's all in one place, and I don't know if you've ever watched cattle chew, but it's not exactly like they have table manners and the food drops everywhere. And so when you walk in a stall, you best have your boots on, you know, because you don't know what you might step in. Well, in Bible times, oxen, or steer as we would call them today, were important to good farming. Not only did they provide the family with a potential source of meat, but more importantly, they provided labor. Now, later on in American agricultural culture, we used horses primarily to plow with. But in Bible times, the primary use was to use oxen, to use steer, to pull their plows and so forth. And so it was important to have this source of energy. They're powerful animals. They're a great help. And if you wanted a good harvest, you needed oxen. They also provided this wonderful material called fertilizer that you don't want to step in. And so, with all this fertilizer and food and everything else, that messy stall is the result of having this powerful animal at your disposal. And the proverb writer says, well, if you don't want a messy stall, don't have oxen. But if you want to get anything done, you need to have the oxen. So what are you to do? Now, you might think to yourself, what does that proverb have to do with me today? I don't raise cattle. It doesn't matter a whole lot to me. I'm not in the agricultural business. I don't know why that matters so much to me. But, you know, isn't life a lot just like that? It's just like that. I mean, if you want to have productivity, if you want to have fertilizer, if you want to have prosperity, life is full of a cost and benefit kind of situation. Earlier this week, a few of you commented, I mentioned on Facebook how much I don't like the way insurance costs keep going up, and I was just kind of frustrated because I realized that I was paying more for insurance than all my other bills combined, you know, and I was just frustrated looking at it. I was like, I spend more in insurance than I do in my house and retirement and everything, and I was just frustrated by all of that. And yet at the same time, there's two things. One, some of it's required by law. And the other part of it is if you do away with it, even if it's legal to do away with it, if you need it, it will in that instant become cheap in comparison to replacing a home, a car, or a medical catastrophe. And certainly medical catastrophes, we know, keep getting bigger and bigger in terms of expenses. Likewise, you know, with life, life is messy. But wherever there is fruitfulness, there is always going to be a mess. It's one of my favorite metaphors for messes at church. People will come to me all the time and they'll say, wow, well, we have all these messes around the church building, you know, and, you know, the kids did this, or the teenagers did this, or, you know, there's some adults that did this, and then they didn't clean up after themselves and things like that. And I always come back to cost versus benefit. I like kids more than I like neat and perfect rooms. You know, I've been talking with some pastors here recently. I've been doing some coaching of some other pastors. Do you know how many churches are under 50 in the United States of America and full of people who don't have kids anymore? And they would love to clean up our messes. Hello? They would love to have some kids tear down through the church corridor again. I'm not saying that everybody will be happy about it, but there's the majority of the people there would love to hear the ringing of children's voices and to worry about cookie crumbs in the church foyer. Cost versus benefit. I like kids more than I like neat and perfect rooms. I like cleaning up a hot mess better than not reaching the lost. You know, I have to say that in ministry, one of the most difficult things sometimes is cleaning up a hot mess. When people's lives are just breaking out in all the wrong directions and life is happening and it is painful and I am sitting with them late at night or early in the morning and I think to myself, I don't have a clue what to do in this situation. God, I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how to help them. My heart is breaking with them. But can I tell you that I do not long for a day when there are no more hot messes at church? I don't long for a day when small group doesn't get messy. I don't long for a day when everything's neat and tidy. I think that's a fool's errand. I think it's unfaithfulness to the gospel. because the gospel calls us into the life of the broken and the hurting and the wounded. That's the gospel. It's bringing life and hope into the midst where there is no hope and only brokenness. I like teenagers more than quiet. You know, one of the things I loved when we were pastoring up in Michigan, at the time, ska music was the big thing, and the kids were looking for places to hang out, and there was a club in town for teenagers called the Ice Pick. You hoped you didn't get stuck with one. And the kids would flock to this place because they wanted to dance. They wanted to have some place to hang out. And so the ice pick was often just packed out with teenagers, but there was no adult supervision. There were constantly editorials in the paper trying to shut this place down. And when they would find a way to shut it down one place, it would pop up another place. And the ice pick was just this difficult place, and there was lots of drugs and all kinds of problems and people getting wounded. And so our church, we were a small church. We didn't know really what to do in our community, but we were praying about what God would have us do in our community. And so we started Java the Hut. And Java the Hut met on Friday nights, and we brought in about 300 teenagers to play music and dance around and have a good time. I can tell you that probably the greatest rebuke I got in the community was all from churches. Why would we let them do that? And can I just tell you, it was really exciting to see row upon row across the front filled with kids with blue and green and purple hair and lip rings and everything else. And I was so excited because we were reaching the teenagers of our community. And that our church found a love for blue-haired teenagers as much as blue-haired little old ladies. Yeah, that's worth clapping for. I remember when we moved into a new building, and so the teens got to use the building before the adults. Maybe you're noticing a theme in my life. And we let the teens use the building, and we had a huge crowd. I mean, like, they packed out our auditorium. There was hardly room to, you know, to shuffle your feet and have a good time. But the kids were having a great time, and the police loved us. We got all kinds of wonderful editorials written about us in the paper. It was very exciting. The kids were having a good time. They were safe. We had tons of adults working. The kids, when they say that kids don't want the adults around, can I just tell you that's not true? They never complained about the fact that we had like one adult for every five kids. And we were recruiting people from other churches to come and help. It was all we could do to keep up with it because we were trying to make it a safe place and an expensive place. And one of the things that happened was that first night, some kids were skanking backwards and they fell into the wall. And there was a body size impression right up front like there. So that everybody sitting there that morning looked and there was the body size impression that we just didn't have a chance to fix Saturday before Sunday because so many other things had to get up and running and sound equipment and different things. And so our very first Sunday morning in our brand new auditorium, there was messes that didn't get completely sucked out of the brand new carpet, and there was a big body impression on the wall, and people were saying, Pastor, how could you let this happen to our new place? We don't like what you're doing. And I said, please forgive me, but I read someplace that I like our messes better than you're sterile, doing nothing. I'd much rather clean up broken walls and broken lives than empty rooms. So if you ever find yourself grumbling about the fertilizer in the stall, maybe we'll be glad we have oxen. And you know, it's true in our homes. Sometimes my kids and their friends come in at some of the oddest hours of night and ask me questions. And sometimes I just want to go home and do nothing. And there they are. And I'm tired. But I pray that I'm never happy about them being absent. You know, life is full of cost versus benefits. And I'd just rather clean up a few messes. In fact, can I tell you that I've become very insensitive to the smell of fertilizer? And I hope someday that we as a people would find it a pleasing aroma before the Lord to have lots of fertilizer problems. Now that he turns his attention to the rich and the poor, and you know, there's a lot of talk about that these days. I mean, there's about the haves and the have-nots and about the gap widening between the two, and it's really true. I mean, you know, there's a lot of difference in the way that we treat one versus how we treat others. We say we're not going to, but people do. You know, when you have money, everybody is your friend. Not really, but they, you know, they like you to think so. And, you know, ask anyone who's ever won the lottery. Have I ever told you what I think about the lottery? It's a tax on the poor and people who can't do math. Because statistically, you're not going to win. And a lot of people throw a lot of good, hard-earned money away. If you want to play a game, fun, but if you're counting on it to save your finances, well, anyhow, there he goes to meddling. But when you win the lottery, everyone's your friend. You discover relatives you never knew existed. Everyone wants a piece of the action. But ask yourself, how long would it take for you to get weary of people trampling you, looking for a handout, and constantly just expecting it because, well, you can afford it. Have you ever said that about anybody? They can afford it. It's a calloused kind of non-human way we talk about people who have money when we don't. You know, I had a rude awakening that way when I was a missionary in Mexico. I was not rich. I was not rich when I was a missionary in Mexico. Not by our standards. See, by American standards, I was barely making ends meet. But in Mexico, I was rich. When we had fellowship dinners, I brought all the meat. All of it. For the entire church. Chicken is really cheap in Mexico. You can go to the grocery store and pick up, you know, how we do the little plastic boxes. They had them in bags. And so for a few pesos, I could grab just arms full of chicken and take and I was rich in Mexico. On the other hand, I often was tired of people telling me that I should pay for this or that just because, well, I could afford it. And trust me, outside of the USA, we are, all of us in this room, rich. It's a matter of perspective. But can you always afford it? Probably not. It's our way of dehumanizing people when we aren't getting what we want, of treating people in a way so that they don't feel loved, cared for, honored. I've heard people say many times, why don't we have more wealthy people in the church? Well, oftentimes churches are some of the most antagonistic places towards people of money, saying slight things to them in such a way as to insult them, to treat them as non-humans when we're not around them. And you know what? They hear it. And we shut them out. And then what about the poor? You would think the church talks a whole lot about the poor, that the poor would find that the church to be the most welcoming of places. But when you're poor, I mean really poor, and in need of help, people don't make eye contact with you. Yeah, I know it. When was the last time you were in an intersection and someone was standing there with a sign and you did everything you could to not look at them? You're playing with the radio, checking your cell phone that you're not supposed to be playing with when you're driving, and you're rolling, you're checking the windows, you're talking to the kids. We don't look at them. Or worse yet, we look right through them as if we can't even see them. You know, I've done a lot of inner city ministry. I've sat a lot with people eating dinner at a sack lunches and on benches. And one of the things that has always come up in the conversation is being a non-person. One of the people that, when I was in Bible college, it made a big impression on me. He would sit out in front of Sunset Bible Institute, International Bible Institute, and he would sit out there every day and eat his little bit of lunch, whatever he had gotten from the street corner just a couple of blocks away. And he would come over and sit on our concrete benches, and he would eat his lunch. And one of our, we had a new teacher that had come off the mission field from Recife, Brazil, and he asked the question one day in chapel. He goes, "Does anybody know the guy's name who sits out here for lunch every day in front of our school?" And there was this kind of quiet murmur in the room. There was about as many Bible college students as there are people in this room right now. And nobody knew his name. Not one of us. Wait a minute, I thought this was a room full of people who were training to be pastors, right? Want to share the good news of Jesus with their neighbors. But couldn't see Charlie sitting on the bench. Couldn't see him. Many of them said, "What's he talking about? I don't know who he's talking about. I've never seen anybody sitting out on the bench." Charlie was invisible. That day, Charlie had a lot of visitors for lunch. And Charlie had a really sharp tongue and a sharp mind. And he whittled that crowd down to a small handful of people really quickly that would spend lunch with him, that endured his scathing remarks, his harsh criticism of the church. But as they kept ministering to Charlie, what they found was a brilliant man, been a lawyer in Wall Street. In fact, we ended up, a couple people went to the library because of his stories. We thought, could this all be true? And we went to the public library. We went over to Texas Tech University, and we did some more research. And what we found is article upon article had been written about him in the heyday of his career. What a smart individual he was. What an incredible giving person he was. The tremendous impact he had had in New York City. Born in Lubbock, Texas. Went home when his wife and kids were killed in an accident. Fell into a bottle. Couldn't seem to find his way out. And all of his good Christian family shut the door on him. And Charlie became a non-person in Lubbock, Texas. Can I just tell you that one of the most amazing things is we took turns sitting with, I didn't have lunch with him every day. I had things to do too. We all had lives. But different people, we sat with him, we had lunch with him, and we started building a relationship with Charlie. And one day, Charlie showed up, cleaned up, and asked if he could come into the school and just sit through chapel. And he sat through chapel. And then as they continued to talk to him, he started coming in every day for chapel, and eventually Charlie ended up accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then he kept coming to classes and stuff, and eventually Charlie went through the entire program and began to speak very eloquently. He was a very well-trained orator. Wow, he was powerful at sharing the gospel. He eventually got his law practice back. He retired some number of years ago. But he was the first person who ever said to me, "I'm tired of being a non-person. How can someone who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we are all created in his image look through me like I don't exist?" Church, can I tell you one of the best lessons I ever learned from Charlie is when I pull up to a stoplight and I see someone holding that sign and I don't have a sandwich or I don't have something to give them at the time, that I will look them in the eye and I will say, "I'm sorry, I don't have anything today. But I have determined that I will not look through them or past them or around them. I will not play with my cell phone. I will not pretend like they don't exist." But for the rest of us that are neither poor enough to be ignored or rich enough to be sought out, may I suggest that we never forget that both the rich and the poor are people who want to be treated just like us. That Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." And so the proverb writer speaks to us about how we treat both the rich and the poor. And keep in mind, he goes on to say, "And whoever despises his neighbor, he's a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Do you see that? Who is my neighbor? Remember what Jesus said? Your neighbor is anyone, isn't it? Not just the person living next door to the house. Do not despise your neighbor, rich or poor. It's a sin. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. And a few verses later he hits, "And whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But whoever is generous to the needy honors God." In other passages it says, he lends to the Lord. It's a powerful passage in how we treat other people around us who can do nothing for us, who offer us nothing. Now, while I'm here, I've got to address something because it just demands to be addressed. And it's the issue of stewardship in the poor. There is a teaching going around. It sounds a lot like wisdom on the surface, but it doesn't pass the Bible sniff test. The Bible often tells us to be generous to the poor and to help the poor. It does not qualify that you must make sure that it's used properly. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere. Nowhere. Now, you might prefer to give food. I like to give food. That's a great way to, you know, you're blessing somebody there. Sometimes I give money, and you know, one of the things I've discovered is sometimes people spend it foolishly. I'm sorry, has anybody here ever spent money foolishly that you still expected God to take care of you the next day? Hello? There's oftentimes I've thought to myself, "Well, that was kind of foolish. I shouldn't have done that." But can you imagine if the response every time you did something foolish with it was that you would be judged? That God would say, "Okay, well, you don't get any money tomorrow." God will not judge me a bad steward for being generous. There's not a single verse that says that. There's not a single verse that says, please don't make sure that they don't buy alcohol and drugs with it. In fact, Proverbs 31 says, "Give wine to the poor and beer to the hurting to forget their poverty and their misery." Bet you didn't expect to hear that in church this morning. And before you get mad at me, just remember, I'm just reading it from the Bible. You go read it yourself. I'm not suggesting it. I'm just telling you that that's what the Bible says when we get worried about all of that. You see, this line of reasoning is right in line with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebuked them for refusing to help their parents because anything they would have given them, they said, was korban. It was dedicated, pledged to God. And Jesus rebukes them for their religious hypocrisy, saying that they made void the word of God in their religious hypocrisy. Can I just tell you that it's hypocrisy on our part when we think that the answer is that we have to make sure that we have to be good stewards that way. No, being a good steward is being generous to the poor. That's what the scripture says. It's not church tradition. It's not church culture. But it is the Word of God. And I'd be a lot more concerned about making void the Word of God than making void our traditions. And so if it makes you feel better, by all means, give food to the hungry, pay the money right to the utility company. You know, I get all that. But don't make it legalism. And don't use legalism as a crutch for not helping people like the Pharisees did. Hello? All right, we got to get moving here. We're running behind. So then, one more point I got to make today, and it's about those who mock religion. It says, fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. You know, we get nervous in church today talking about religion in general because we want to separate the word religion from our faith and things like that. And I understand the reasoning in that. But understand here in this context, it's talking about those who just mock in general toward religious people. And so the mocking people of faith, you know, has become a favorite pastime in the Western world today. Around the globe, religion is central to almost every society, but in Western society, we've made a religion out of being anti-religious. And the condescension is sometimes just palpable, especially if you are on something online and somebody makes a comment. And let's be honest, sometimes we can be condescending towards non-believers, and we end up cutting each other off. No one's listening to anybody. But the teacher says that those who have tasted acceptance from God, in essence, they don't need the approval of others. Instead, they enjoy the acceptance. I love that verse. Fools mock the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Where do I get my identity from? But in Christ alone. I'm not saying that irreligious people never get under your skin, but what I'm saying is that we need to find our sense of contentment, our source, our peace in Jesus Christ alone. And so I've made it a real practice over the years of reading this that I generally just don't let people who are being irreligious and disrespectful get to me. In fact, if I see they're just being argumentative for the sake of argument, unless the Lord is just saying to me, just pounding on my heart, deal with this person. I typically, when I see someone's like that, I turn my attention to someone else who's more interested. I just don't want to waste a lot of energy trying to out-argue somebody. If they want to talk, I love to talk, but I don't see the point in just forcing myself on someone or forcing something down their throat that they don't want to hear or listen to. But don't let the irreligious get between you and God by provoking you to wrath, saying hurtful things, saying silly things because you're flustered, separating you from the very presence of God and the peace of God. Because in that case, we're not winning them and we're not winning any arguments. As someone once said to me, don't let anybody take up space in your head who isn't paying rent. But listen, it's not new. Even in the most religious cultures in the world, there have always been people who were irreverent and irreligious. People who defy God, or in some cases, the gods. But our peace is in Jesus Christ. And when you find yourself kind of eat up with that whole thing, it's time to recenter, to refocus, and remember that we have acceptance in Him, that we have the forgiveness of sins, and to let Him be our peace. Now, recently we started a ministry here called Transformational Prayer Ministry, and I said Tuesday night there's going to be a training for that, and it's led by Jill Yates. It's a huge blessing. And let me say, if you are easily triggered by others' foolish talk about religion, or easily triggered by anything for that matter, things set you off really easy, or you know someone who's easily set, man, if you're provoked to wrath or frustration or tears or fear or anything else very easily, let me encourage you to get involved with Transformational Prayer Ministry and get some ministry. And so, you know, I know Jill's probably thinking to herself right now, I don't need more to do, but that's why we need more people to get some training and to learn how to do this, because it's really helpful. And it's just taking them through just biblical principle, and it's just tremendous how it helps people get free. All right, so come to the training on Tuesday night. You'll be glad you did. And, of course, we need to get some more people trained so that we don't overwhelm Jill. Thank you, Jill. Where's Jill? Is she in here right now, or is she in with the kids right now? She's out with the kids. Okay, all right. Anyhow, very good, very good. All right, so, well, I hope you're enjoying this series in Proverbs. I love them. Wisdom is so thought-provoking and life-giving, but I need to wrap up here, so let me just kind of just hit three things with you real quickly here. Number one, don't despise the messes of people, things, or events. They are the overflow of life. Life is messy. Clean it up, right? But don't let it take away your joy, and don't ever despise those messes. Treat the rich and the poor like God created them in His image, because anything less is sin. And find your acceptance in God. Don't let anyone else get in your head. If anyone else has gotten in your head, make sure and get some prayer. Preferably, you know, maybe get involved with this transformational prayer ministry and deal with it. All right. Let's stand together. Can I get the prayer team to go ahead and come on up? You know, in the book of James, it says that if anyone lacks wisdom, that they should ask God, who will give it liberally without finding fault. I don't know about you, but I found myself many a time in life just really sorely in need of wisdom. And as I sought others around me and asked them for wisdom, asked them for guidance, I just found that I wasn't getting what I needed. And, you know, there's something so sweet about just going before the Lord in prayer, just waiting on Him, allowing Him to open up the Word to us, to speak to us, to give us unusual wisdom in moments of crisis, moments of hardship or difficulty. Sometimes in some of the simplest of moments, it doesn't always have to be difficult or hard for God to give us wisdom and give us direction to help us be fruitful. So let me say this morning, if you are in need of wisdom, that the best place that you can go is to go to the Lord. Would you ask Him this morning? Would you pray? If you're not sure what to pray or you don't know how to pray it, maybe you might come and join one of our prayer team members up here and say, would you pray with me? I don't even know what to pray this morning. I just know that I need God's wisdom. Maybe in counsel and prayer together, you might discover it together. Maybe you would turn to a neighbor who brought you, or a friend that brought you, a family member who brought you, and say, would you pray for me? I need wisdom this morning because I can't reason this out myself. And then let me say to some of you this morning that are thinking about being baptized and you just haven't made a decision. Maybe the hard part of making your decision this morning is just simply that you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I'm ready. Let me help you solve that. You'll never be ready. You see, it's not on you to be ready. It's on you and I to surrender to the will, to the heart, to the desire of Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and our Savior. But it's not about you getting cleaned up enough or being ready enough or having studied enough or memorizing verses or being in a class or anything else. And so let me invite you, if that's you this morning, if you've been walking with Jesus Christ and you've been growing in your relationship with Him, but you've never followed through in this point of baptism. Maybe you were baptized as a child and you just, there was no connection between your childhood and now the person of faith you are now, and you're just not sure what to do about that. You'd like to have a conversation about that. I'd be happy to talk with you. Not requiring it of you or anything else, just simply saying, sometimes we just need that confirmation in our own hearts. And then let me say to you, most of all, as you and I leave this house and we go on our way, the greatest wisdom of all that I can give you is from the Great Commission. that as you go on your way, would you love God, love people, and pass that on. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. I hope you hang around with us. Have a great day.